All right, and now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And since we've been gone for a little bit, we're going to take a look at, just warm our thinking up to the passage at hand. And by the way, is Cecil okay? Is he sick? He's not sick, is he? Okay. Well, he's excusable. But just barely. All right. Before we get ourselves underway, let's thank the Lord for the time that we have. And so we'll take a few moments of silent prayer. You have a few moments to settle your thinking and set aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are truly grateful for the opportunity to gather together in this place as a local assembly. We are grateful for the centerpiece of this assembly, which is your inerrant, infallible word. But we are very, very grateful for each other who form the body of this assembly with the members of it. We thank you for the interest and the positive response that each one of us has. We pray that we will think of each other as a body and desire each other's success as a son and as a daughter as much as we desire our own. We just thank you for the cohesiveness and the fact that we don't have schisms and divisions in the assembly today, and that we can be completely open and ready for the reception of your sonship life in our hearts. We thank you for the opportunity to be educated tonight as sons, and we pray for your wisdom. We pray for the attitudes that are to be developed in us to effectually work as we have it generated through the passages of Scripture you have written to us, to be able to see from your perspective your very attitude that you have toward this education and the curriculum as well. We just pray again for your wisdom and the honest handling of your word in all these matters, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to back up a little bit from what we have on the board here, but I'm going to gather up what we have beginning in this section that is designed to be the first component of our sonship establishment that runs from verse 16 down through verse 25. And then we're going to pick up where we left off in our last lesson last Wednesday. And I gave you a little bit of homework, and we'll talk about that in due course. Let's begin reading here in verse 16. It says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." And again, as we have seen so often, that first aspect of sonship establishment is designed to really produce in us the hope of that grand inheritance that our Father is going to give us, that is so worth the investment of our entire lives in it that nothing else is going to compare with that. And because of the nature of the kind of attitude that it's after, it's perfectly normal and natural to say something like Paul says in verse 18 when he sets before us the issue that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. We reckon that to be so with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And there's a hope that is set before you that is to be something that so fixes your perspective and your attitude on your life now, on your life from now on, on your life in eternity, that this is the grand scope of what my sonship life is going to be about. And it gives us enough detail to be able to want to invest in it, to be able to have our Father's attitude of what He's invested in it, and see that that's the very thing that He thinks about. And it's the very thing that is the fabric and the mainstay and the makeup of His thinking as this dispensation of grace progresses. And so that issue that we'll conclude when we come down there, I was actually thinking about, honestly, it crossed my mind as we were taking off from Phoenix and flying home on yesterday. And I guess, yeah, that was yesterday. It's amazing. Yesterday I was in Phoenix, Arizona. I tell you, you may not like flying too much, but it is convenient. And I actually enjoy flying. But the as we were taxiing on... has it ever crossed your mind when you... We got a seat where I was... Cindy sat next to the window going out. I sat next to the window coming back. And I was sitting just behind the wing. Somebody said that one of the scariest things is when you land, if you're not aware of it, when those jet engines, you know, go into reverse or whatever they do, sounds like you're going to rip the engines right off the plane. But I was sitting next to the wing as we were taking off, and has it ever crossed your mind, how in the world do those wings ever get that big plane off the ground? You know, it's like, how can it stay up with you? It seems like it has to have a bigger wing or something. And pilots understand all of this, and they understand lift and all of these kinds of things, and probably you have an understanding of it as well. But the fact of the matter is, when we were sitting on that runway, and just as I love it when he runs he just floors it going down the runway. That's the funnest time, when it just smashes you back into your seat, and you're running down that runway, and I'm looking out the window. And I gotta tell you, I was hoping, not with "I hope it does it, hope it doesn't," but the fact of the matter is, there's what you see isn't the power. The power to lift that plane is what you cannot see. You can't see lift. And as the air goes over that wing, you can't see any of that air. And you're hoping at the end of this. And by the way, when we took off yesterday, he used a lot of runway before that thing got up. I don't know why, because the plane wasn't full, but it just seemed like it took a long time. And suddenly that nose comes up, and truly, it's what your hope is in something you can't see, but yet nobody is going to say it's not a powerful thing. There was enough lift created just by air and what you could not see to lift a plane that weighed tons and tons and tons and was able to lift it. Actually, we wound up 40-some thousand feet. I think we were at one time 41, 43,000 feet up. And I thought of that when I thought of, and it came to mind, if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it? And that's you running down the runway, and you just patiently wait for it, wait for it, wait for it, and pretty soon that heavy, heavy plane goes right up. And the power that lifted that was just air, was something that you could not see. And when you think in terms of that creature that's out there, and that it's got an unseen power to it, it's not a stretch for God to come along with a son who's an empty son and present him with information that is designed to set before him a hope. Because even an empty son can do that. He can hope for something that he doesn't see. It's not a stretch. It's not beyond his capabilities. And a loving father gives him enough information to generate that kind of hope that the Father himself has. I'm not saying the Father can't see all of that out there, but that's his desire, is for us to be placed in that creature and to give it his life and to be able to have the intelligence to put into effect his mind on every matter out there, on how it's to operate, how it's to function, where it's to function, what its operations are and how to carry them all out, and to do it seamlessly, instantly, instantaneously, responding without even a seam to it, as to the earth and to the heavenly places functioning as a body together. And so there's some very powerful illustrations that we could go into in all of that, but I just wanted to bring that out because it's so fresh on my soul that I wanted to, you know, you really could actually watch something physical. You could see the physicality of it. You could see the physicality of the creature today. But yet the most powerful thing out there isn't the supernovas that are blowing up. And the most powerful thing in that creature isn't all of the atomic energy, great as it is, that's being produced by the suns out there. There are suns out there that make our sun look like a little tiny peanut by comparison. And yet the greatest power out there is the unseen power of the life force of that whole thing, and you and I are getting ready for that. And you and I are going to be put in positions to do that and to be that in that creature, to the honor and to the glory and to the full emulation of our Heavenly Father. To make it so that if somebody was to look at that whole thing, what they would see is Jesus Christ. And that's why you're going to be conformed to His image, the image of the capital S Son. Well, maybe that gets our juices flowing a little bit and some of the level of crying Abba Father and excitement back to front and center in our thinking right now. I don't know what your days have been like since we last met. You know, if you've had traffic problems or somebody's Christmas tree fell off the car and hit yours or whatever was going on. But anyway, let's get back to kind of where we were. We were looking again at that section that comprises the main body of information that's going to take verse 18 here and provide information in detailed form, not hugely detailed, but enough sufficient to make verse 18 a living reality in your life. And so after he sets forth verse 18, let's once again look at verse 19, 20, and then we're getting ready for 21 tonight. He's after the reckoning of the sufferings of this present time, not being worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, he says, verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." For the creature, now he's going to, in verse 20 and 21, he's going to give specific further information. In verses 20 and 21, the word "for" begins there in verse 20. Verse 20 only, I still haven't put that comma in there. Verse 20 ends in a comma. Don't pay attention to my mistake that I made there. You say, oh, there's a mistake in the scriptures. Right there, it's a printing error. So this is going to continue on the thought. However, God intended for this to be, my understanding is, two verses. But verse 20 begins with that English word logic, because, giving further information about the creature being made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. So really, some of the core issues that's going to generate in your thinking how that you can reckon with Paul verse 18 to be true is going to come out of a good grasp of verses 19, 20, and 21. And then he's going to make some application beginning in verse 22 by pulling the earth into the whole thing, the whole mix. And then he's going to cap it off by talking about the fact that not just them, but even we ourselves, we groan within ourselves, and we're waiting for the adoption. And he's not talking about the adoption of sons. He's talking about an adoption that has to do with what we can understand as the redemption of our body. And so, when we got done in our last lesson, we really spent a lot of time in questions and answers, which was very beneficial and fine. But we really finished verse 20 off, and we were getting ready for verse 21. And so let's begin there by looking at that this evening, and then we'll see how far we go, because I think there's some things I'm going to need to do that for some of you, I'm not going to say it's going to be old hat, but for some of you, you have heard before. For some of you, you haven't. And I don't like having that situation in my local assembly. I don't like having some who I can say something to, and you readily know what I'm talking about, but I'm leaving others in the behind. I'm going to try and remedy that in very short order, so we'll see how that all goes. But the creature was made subject to vanity, and we talked about what that vanity was and when historically that took place. Again, the danger of this passage, even though I'm going to have to do this, the danger of this passage is to teach it as a doctrine and to look at words and word studies. We've got to look at some of these things, but I caution you again, that is not how this is going to effectually work. This is going to effectually work not by the doctrine, but by understanding the attitude that lies behind it all and being able to answer the question, why? Why can I reckon that no suffering I'll ever face in this life, whatever happens to my body physically, whatever happens to my nation nationally, whatever happens to my world around me, there's not one thing that is even going to enter my mind so that I would put it on the scale of comparison with this glory which shall be revealed in me. And I can tell you why. And that's what's critical about Romans 8:18. If you can't tell me why you can reckon that, then I'll tell you, eyeball to eyeball, you're not reckoning it. You're just standing on the promises or naming and claiming something. But this one, you've got to know why. And so therefore, once verse 20 is stated, and it ends with that magnificent word, hope, this is the connector. This is what is going to save you. And that's exactly what we are saved by, that hope. And you should know what salvation that's talking about. If not, we'll talk about it. But that's the hope that saves you from ever succumbing to such foolish activity as a son of my father to start comparing what is happening to me in my life on earth with anything that my Father is preparing me for in the heavenly places. And this isn't like Disney World or what's that place? Busch Gardens, where and I did this with my kids when we went. You go there, it's 190 degrees and 190% humidity. And Luke and Andrew and Sarah, they said, I want to ride whatever, Pompeii's blowing up or something. All right. I look and I see how big the line is. It says an hour and a half wait from here. I immediately grab my watch and I time the ride. The ride takes 90 seconds. I'm going to wait 90 minutes for a 90-second ride. And they think it's worth it. Oh, yeah, no problem. Especially when Dad will get in line, and then they can go goof off and then come back while I'm melted to and keep in their place. That's not what this is. You've got it. This is just the opposite of that. This is a 90-second preparation for billions of years of eternity. And that's why I probably have done a disservice to this passage by not dwelling on the word time. Your father brings up right out of the chute for sonship establishment the issue of time. I know he's talking about this present time, but time is still brought up. And one of the things that has to change in a son's attitude. And even when we were in Arizona, they were talking about losing weight and everything. I said, you know, the bottom line to however you lose it, I don't care how you lose it, the bottom line to that is your attitude. And if you're gonna lose it all and live the rest of your life with it staying off, your whole attitude toward the rest of your life has to change. And really, what's being affected here is the way you perceive time. Because we are in a section of perceiving the words of understanding. And you start looking at time differently. And you do realize that this is just a small fragment of training for something that's going to be so big and so eternal and so vast that even when you start adjusting your thinking as to the way you perceive time, that in itself starts generating a lot in the way your Father himself looks at this. Why would you compare something that, comparatively speaking, is but a vapor, but a moment, but a infinitesimal compared to what you're going to be doing in glory? The sufferings are but for a moment. The glory is forever. And that begins, and you'll notice, he doesn't go into that in detail, but it does, just remember to watch your words and realize that he's dropping things into your thoughts that are beginning some wheels turning that he's going to come back to. And Paul, God through the Apostle Paul, will come back to that issue, no pun intended, time and time again. And he'll deal with time. Later on in level two of our sonship life, we're going to talk about redeeming time. And we are a time-oriented people. Everything we do is by a watch, by time. I don't know if I have time for this. It becomes a way in which our attitudes toward what we're going to do is verbalized. I don't have time for that. I don't want to take the time for that. I do give time to that, or whatever. But I probably have done a disservice not spending more time dealing with that issue. But since my Father doesn't deal with it in great detail, I just pointed out that that's also something that should not pass you by quickly. So once you get to the hope being mentioned, that the creature out there is made subject to vanity, it's going to be now underneath the vain thinking of those who have subdued it and who have possessed it now and who are out there in positions of those various governmental administrative aspects of it. What we'll learn later are called principalities, powers, mights, and thrones and dominions. It wasn't put under that willingly, but by reason of him, God our Father did that because he subjected them in hope. They were hopeless until this dispensation of grace and the mystery of Christ was revealed, and with that revelation is the vast centerpiece of what God is going to do, is going to repossess the heavenly places and take a body of his own creation called the new creature of the church, the body of Christ, intelligize it with his curriculum and place it out there so that it puts into effect the functional life of that creature. That's what this dispensation is all about, Charlie Brown. So verse 21, here's the hope. Here's the hope of the creature. His hope isn't just hoping that the plane will lift off, that aerodynamics takes place one more time, which is what you always are hoping for when your plane is taken off. I just hope it works one more time. It will. So you have because. This is further details than even verse 20. And I think you're going to see something interesting in there. I think this issue of being made subject to vanity actually gets further explained in here in this phrase, the bondage of corruption. That's what that vanity was. But let's get all that junk off of there. Verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, before we begin dealing with the details of verse 21, I just want to look at something that's sitting here that I've talked to you about that allows for us to have absolute confidence. When we talk about the creature, and I know it's on some of your minds, that when we talk about that creature, we are talking about its intelligentsia, as we did a few Bible classes ago. We spent some time making sure that we didn't just call it the physical structure of the heavenly places, but that we're a little more careful and precise when we go about talking about the creature, so we don't get ourselves caught in passages in Isaiah or in Revelation with somebody who says, well, that the new heavens have been talked about in God's program with Israel. That's part of prophecy. And so the question is oftentimes, how do we know for sure that the creature isn't the earth? Because I can go to the stable of stars, the John MacArthurs and the Chuck Swindolls and all the other guys who write, if they ever write on the Bible, that write on Romans, all the commentaries say that the creature is the earth. The creature is the creation. And that's all that Paul's talking about, is the creation. And my contention is, and I'm firmly settled in my own thinking on this, and when I say that, it means I can defend it, that the creature is not the earth. It's everything but the earth. And the confidence to be able to say that is manifold. But I just want to look at something sitting here that gives you some absolute confidence. When we're talking about the creature, we're indeed talking about the heavenly places. And the intelligentsia that makes up the heavenly places, we're not talking about the earth anywhere here at all, yet. In other words, you could ask it in a question form. How do we know just from the text, without straying out of Romans at all, without going back to those passages we went back in Deuteronomy and several of the other passages that give you information from Job, that the heavenly places that God created has this structure to it as a physical building. It has floors and it has pillars and it has windows and it has doors, but it's also this living entity. How do we know that that's what Paul's talking about in this context, just this context alone, that the creature is not the earth, but the creature's talking about the heavenly intelligentsia in the heavenly places? Well, notice in the opening few words of verse 21, as I said before, you have this word that's sitting there, this word also, because the creature itself also. And I told you before that the word also, the creature itself also shall be delivered. My understanding is that that little four-letter word makes it impossible for this context to be talking about the earth when it uses the expression or uses that terminology, the creature. Also makes that impossible. Why would I think that? Why do you, if you come to conclude that, how do I know that that's the case? The earth was delivered? When? Pardon me? The earth will be delivered. Yeah, that's right. And that's part of it. Anybody else? That's right. Yeah, that's bang on right. Yeah. If you didn't hear that, I'll give you my understanding. But I like to hear it from others because you say it usually better than me. I don't know if you know that or not, but most of you do. Whenever you say things back to me, you usually say it better than I do. So if you're confused on that, or you're not sure why, or have confidence in that, let me go over it through my understanding. Well, you do understand and appreciate that there really are two entities that have to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. You understand all the way through God's Word, right from the beginning, you understand that God created the heavens. Actually, it says in Genesis 1:1, in God, in the beginning, first mention of baseball, in the big inning, God created the heaven and the earth. So you have both of those things that, even in God's program of Israel, you're told about, that are corrupted. You have, I know it's probably not something we can see very well on our timeline chart, but going back to it, the earth, which is well spoken of and well talked about throughout God's program with Israel and throughout the entirety of prophecy in Old Testament, is about how it was brought under the submission of the adversary. You have those very famous passages where God curses everything. He curses the serpent first, and then he curses a lot of other things, and Adam becomes part of that curse, and Adam has to live under the thorn and thistle environment of the curse, and all of those things, and so the earth is very well known. But there's other passages in the Old Testament that talk to us about the heavenly places and how they were subjected and subdued to the adversary. You can't, if you pay attention at all, go through God's Word and not realize God created two realms. Both realms became the possession of this adversary. Both realms are under the bondage of corruption. Paul's going to bring the earth into this picture in this text, by the way, that we're in Romans 8. He does it down there in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation, now he brings the earth into the picture. So if you understand properly and appropriately, there are two realms, two entities that have to be delivered from the bondage of corruption, and really on our creature chart up here, we've got them both. You got the earth in the center there, you got the heavenly places around it. And you would understand and appreciate by that if you pay attention to your Bible, you know these two entities, only one of them is ever talked about in any way as to how it's going to be delivered. Even though, as we pointed out, God can talk about new heavens all he wants. But he hasn't talked about, that doesn't mean necessarily that it's delivered. Just like the earth, when Jesus Christ establishes his throne and his kingdom on this earth, it's going to be a new earth. But there's going to, and there's going to be a newness to it. Animal life is going to be different. I could play with those rattlers all day long, and they wouldn't bite me or envenomate me. I learned that in my little thing. You don't get poisoned by a snake. You get envenomated. Snakes don't have poison. Snakes have venom. There's a difference between venom and poison. If you poison a snake, it'll die. But anyway, I like that old boy that was telling that. By the way, you know what my question was? He had question and answer. Guess what I asked him? No, by the way, he covered that. A rattlesnake will never chase you. No, rattlesnakes won't chase you. So if you're about 2 feet away from it, just get away from it because you're out of its zone, its strike zone. But anyway, I asked him, how many times have you been bit? And you know what he said? Zero. He said he's never been bit by a rattler. So that gives you some confidence in the guy that's wrangling the thing. But all of that is going to be different. The earth, the lion shall lay down. All those passages you're familiar with. The lion shall lay down with the lamb instead of laying down in the lion. It's going to lay down next to the lion. Right now, the lamb lays down in the lion's stomach. A child, the prophet says, will be able to put his hand in the cockatrice den. That's the snake, the deadly snake. All of that is going to be different during the reign of Christ, but the governments of the earth go through a process whereby the enemies of Christ are still on this earth during that thousand-year period. And parallel to that, God can talk about the new heavens, and there still be not a clue as to its deliverance from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And if you pay attention to your Bible, like I said, you know only one of these two entities, the heaven or the earth, is talked about in any way as to how it's going to be delivered from its bondage, from its corruption, from the satanic plan of evil. And if you're honest in your Bible handling, which is a real novelty in most churches, I'm talking about pastors who teach the Bible, then you know that throughout the whole of the Bible, when you look at everything that happens from Genesis through Acts, the opening chapters of the book of Acts, everything that happens and is talked about, Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, it constantly talks about and prophesies about how the earth is going to be one day repossessed by God, established with his throne on it, with him living, the Ancient of Days here on it himself. And all that is going to take place one day where God will establish it with his kingdom and his residence upon this earth. And sadly, that's what most Christians today think that they're involved in. Because the mystery has been kept a mystery for most of them. And if you're honest, you recognize that nowhere in the Bible, it never once speaks anywhere in Genesis through Acts, in Hebrews through Revelation as to how God is ever going to repossess the heavenly places and reconcile them back to himself. Is that much clear? Got that. All right, so we got two entities very clear in the Bible. Of these two entities, both of them have been succumbed by the adversary and possessed by him. Of the two entities, one of them only is given minutiae detail of how God is going to repossess it, who he's going to repossess it by, how he's going to come back. He even gives details of what it's going to look like, what it's going to feel like, what kind of environment it's going to be, how the glory of it all is going to be. Lots and lots of detail everywhere. All right. If you think that the creature here is referring to the earth when he says, well, let's go back to it here. When he says in verse 20, because the creature, or in verse 19, when he first talks about it, the earnest expectation of the creature. Verse 20, the creature was made subject to vanity. Verse 21, the creature itself. If you think that the creature here is referring to the earth, which would mean that everything God tells us about here, if that's true, everything he's telling us here has to already be known. Because he's already given the minute details of it. None of it is part of the mystery of Christ at all. Anything to do with God repossessing this earth, that's not a part of the mystery. That's a part of God's program with Israel. And if you think that, if you're clear with that, and you would like to say, well, I'm going to buck this thing. I think Mark's wrong. I don't think that's what God's Word's saying here at all. I think this is talking about the earth. The creature's talking about the earth. Then you have to admit that God is not talking about anything to do with the mystery of Christ in this, because it has to already have been talked about a lot. And what your job then is, what the onus on you is to go back in God's Word and point to it. Find it. Where the new creature of the church body of Christ is talked about as repossessing and reconciling the heavenly place somewhere in God's Word before the book of Romans. And I can tell you right now, if you take my word for it, you're not going to find it. But you would have to admit, if this is referring to the earth, God has already, it's information that's not surprising. God's already made it all known. None of it's part of the mystery. But I've got one question for you. If that's true, why does he have to say also? If this is talking about the earth, then you have to say it's about something already known. If it's something already known, he would not have to say also at all. He would just say, because the creature shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Do you see that? But if it is new information, the assumption is you already know about the earth. Also says, you don't know about this one. Also says, along with the earth, the creature also is going to get delivered. You see, also implies you already know about one issue, but didn't know about the one I'm now talking about until I told you it right here, right now. See that? Is this clicking? If the creature is the earth, also makes no sense here. It doesn't make any sense at all. Because the earth being delivered is already a well-known fact. All the rest of Scripture attests to that fact already. Also says that the information you're now reading with your eyes has never been talked about before. But the other has. It's well known. Let me give you a little example of how you can confirm this. Take the word creature, strike it out mentally, and write in the word earth. knowing what you already know about the Word of God and how it makes known about the earth and the earth being delivered from the bondage of corruption, does that sentence make sense? Because the earth itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption? You'd say, also? I already knew that. I got an error in my Bible. If you think the creature is the earth, you have an error in your Bible. The error is the word also. Anybody not clear on it? Speak now or forever hold your peace. I saw a clip on TV once of a Western wedding. And I don't say that, by the way, in my weddings. I don't want the grief. I really could care less if somebody didn't like the wedding taking place. I'm getting it done and get out of Dodge. But they did it in this wedding for effect. And they said, if anybody should show just cause why this couple should not be married, let him speak now or forever hold his peace. And one old boy stood up in the back. They were all dressed like cowboys. This one old boy stood up in the back and he goes, yeah, I object to this wedding. He started rattling on and everything. The best man spun around. He had a six gun on his side loaded with blanks, of course. And he just whipped his gun out and shot him dead. a little levity in a wedding. There you go. Because you never know, it may be the happiest day of your life. The earth, I'm giving that story to let this, so that you don't pay attention to my story, but you're thinking, do I really see that? Because that statement right there in verse 21, because the earth itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, that makes no sense. Because I already know that, I don't need the also in there. But when you take that out of the way, because the creature itself also shall be delivered, we can't be talking about the earth. We've got to be talking about the rest of the creation, which is the heavenly places. It also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. That makes this creature and this creature the heavenly places. That's what he's talking about. Well, anyway. So we have verse 20, because the creature itself, that's the heavenly places, specifically the intelligentsia of the heavenly places, also stresses the fact that we're talking about the intelligentsia of the heavenly places, not the earth, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And what I'm after in this verse, really important, I think, is that rest of the verse. That it shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. But we're really about out of time for our first session. If I get into this now, I'm going to wind up going on. So I'm at a place it would be good to take a pause here. But we're going to start looking at this issue of being delivered from especially the bondage of corruption. And if I understand that correctly, that's further information as to what it was for that creature to be made subject to vanity. That thing's been languishing out there in the bondage of corruption, and we're going to deliver it from that. And you need to also get some this little jag I'm going to go on so that you understand what it means, the liberty that it's going to get. Because my understanding is that's not talking about sonship liberty per se. And the reason I know that is because verse 21 doesn't use the word sons, it uses the word children, not sons. But there is a particular kind of liberty that you should already be aware of, that if and when the day comes, and it's not an if now, because the hope has been revealed, when the day comes for the bondage of corruption to be revealed or to be lifted and the deliverance takes place, the creature's going to be in a glorious state of liberty. And it's a liberty of a particular kind that God has not been silent in His Word to describe when He talked about the heavenly places being taken by Satan. And there's only one entity that can give it that liberty. And God never said a thing about it until now. And we're going to start seeing that as we see the details of verse 21. But let's go ahead and take our break right now, and we'll start going down that path after the